Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the second half of Genesis chapter 30. We looked at the first part last week, and so in a little bit we're going to read Genesis 30 verses 25 through 43. Before we do, I would share with you, I was struck by when we went through, we've been going through Romans in men's group, and I was struck again by this description of unbelievers in Romans 1:21. Who, in light of the creation, which plainly demonstrates God's existence, His power and nature, it objectively does so, and Paul says, you know, this is made plain to unbelievers, and they're without excuse for their unbelief. And he says this: he says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And so we see the same objective creation as unbelievers, but we who are believers give thanks and honor God, but unbelievers don't honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. And I was struck by that giving thanks. I mean, how often do you think of unbelievers? And one of the things that you think about unbelievers is ingratitude. Is a lack of thankfulness to God. You know, they may give thanks to the creation. You know, it's interesting when you hear people around Thanksgiving who are unbelievers talk about Thanksgiving. It makes no sense at all, the time of Thanksgiving, except that we're giving thanks to God. But you hear unbelievers. I remember hearing one guy, sports commentator, unbeliever, talk about how Thanksgiving was his favorite holiday. He thought of it as non-religious. But the fact of the matter is, it makes no sense to be thankful except for the fact that God exists, and we're giving thanks ultimately to Him. And that's what Thanksgiving celebrates. And it's also like this guy I saw on a survival show kill a porcupine for dinner, and he gave the porcupine thanks, you know, for that porcupine would have quilled you. I mean, that is not giving you his life. You took it, and you're giving him thanks. But this refusal to acknowledge that actually all good gifts come from God. He's the one who is the one who deserves our thanks, and ultimately He's the one from whom all good gifts come. Thanksgiving as a holiday makes sense because it's God to whom we're giving thanks and have so much to be thankful for. Thanksgiving implies someone to give thanks to, and for the food and the air that we breathe and all the things that we have, all the good gifts that we've got, they all come from God. And so one of the things for when we see the creation, we're drawn to give thanks to God, but unbelievers don't honor Him as God nor give thanks, not to the Creator in sincerity. But we have so much to give God thanks for. As I said, all good gifts are from Him. James says this, James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." And in our passage this morning that we're about to read, we're going to see how God continued to bless Jacob according to His gracious plan and promises in the gift of a large flock, even as He had already given him a large family, many sons. And so we see this blessing operative in Jacob's life continuing now in this production by God's grace of this flock, all according to God's plan and purposes as he's building Jacob, building Israel toward the Messiah, in whom all nations find blessing through faith in Him, that all who trust in Christ, you or Gentile alike, are blessed. And that's, as believers, we give thanks to God. Those who remain outside of faith really are in this category of Romans 1:21. Although they knew God, they see the objective evidence of God's existence and nature and power, and yet they do not honor Him nor give Him thanks. And so we're going to read this passage, and let's keep in mind, as one of the main points of this passage is that good gifts come from God. Any good thing that we have in life is ultimately attributable to God, to whom we have the great joy and privilege and duty of giving thanks. And so we're going to read now Genesis 30, 25 to 43. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from Genesis 30, 25 through 43. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So as I mentioned, we see in this passage the continuing operation of God's blessing of Jacob, building Israel toward the Messiah. Genesis 28, 13, 15, to remind you, when Jacob had his dream, we read, "And behold, the Lord stood above it," the ladder, the staircase, "and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." So Jacob, I'm used to that. That's my youngest daughter, for those of you who didn't know. So Jacob was promised by the Lord that the Lord would bless him. And we have here, as we looked at last time, this anticipation of the coming, not just the offspring, the many, you know, as many stars in the sky, but the North Star, the offspring, capital O, the He that was promised that would come and in whom all nations would be blessed. We see this continuing in the buildup of Jacob. Jacob renamed Israel, and this part of God's plan building toward the Messiah. And the blessing of God on Jacob and in his life by grace is operative. We saw that, for example, in the many sons that he had. God, the one who gave him these many sons. And here, in the giving him of a large flock with which he's going to return here to the promised land in a little bit. And so we see this operating of God's blessing in Jacob's life, and we have this interesting this interesting narrative about these breeding sticks. Now, Jacob makes a deal with Laban, and Laban, we know, he's very interested in money. He's greedy, in fact, we learn from the passage. And his ears perk up at this deal because Jacob says to him, you know, I'll continue to work for you. Laban recognizes by divination, which was a sinful thing to engage in, but Laban learned, the Lord revealed to him that Jacob was blessed by the Lord, and so even though Laban sought it in a false a way, the Lord nevertheless revealed to Laban this truth that Jacob was being blessed because of the Lord, and Laban was being blessed because of Jacob. You would have thought that Laban would have said, okay, so the Lord's blessing me because of you. I want to bless you. And instead, we see Laban trying to take advantage of Jacob once again. And Jacob makes a deal, you know, I'll work for you for these wages. I'll continue keeping your flocks if I get basically what ends up being the speckled and spotted and flock and the dark lamb. So, you know, goats are typically dark brown or black, solid, and sheep are typically white. He's going to take the speckled ones, so a minority of the flock, and then the dark lambs, and then the speckled rather than the solid goats. And so he's taking the minority, what would be typically in the minority of the product. In fact, probably less. You know, scholars estimate the typical shepherd would have like 10-20% as a pay, and probably typically the amount of speckled and spotted and dark, what he agrees to, would be even less than that. So Laban thinks, oh, this is a great deal. Yeah, you can keep working me for those wages. And then not only that, but then Laban removes the flock from his flock, those who are speckled and spotted from a 3 days journey. But now there's this interesting thing about these breeding sticks. You know, there's different views about what's going on here. But let me say this, that whether there was some natural connection between the stick strategy that Jacob knew about and the breeding results, or whether it was a worthless superstition like it seems with the mandrakes from last week, it's clear that as with Jacob's sons, the result of this flock, this large flock, was a gift of God's hand. It was God's doing. Like the sons, God gave life, gave the sons. Even despite the sinful polygamy and the trying to manipulate things that we read about last week, God still gave the sons. They were a gift from His hands, even in sinful circumstances. Well, here God reveals information about Him blessing Jacob to Laban, even though Laban tried to get it in a sinful way, in which itself wasn't the thing that gave Laban the information. God tells Laban, and then He blesses Jacob with all these flocks, and it's a gift of God's hand, this flock. And so this is one of the major lessons that we see in this passage, is that these flocks, as Jacob himself recognizes, is a gift of God. If you look at 31:9, we didn't read it. We'll read it next week, or the week after. 31:9, it says, "Thus God," this is Jacob speaking, "thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me." So Jacob recognizes here in Scripture that this is a matter of God giving him this blessing, this abundance of flocks, that this is from His hand, that this gift of flocks is from His hand. And this, what Laban thought would have been a very small amount of animals that would have gone to Jacob, by God's grace, is this huge flock and this strong flock. And so we see God's blessing operative in Jacob's life in giving him this wonderful gift of this big flock, as well as the sons, all part of God's plan and promise and blessings being worked out for the Messiah. Now, the other day, I before I even knew I was going to be preaching on the theme of God's good gifts in this passage, because as I mentioned, this is one of the major things we see in this passage, is that gifts from are from God. That all the good things that we have are ultimately attributable to Him, whether it's fertility of children or flocks or our faith. All good things that we have are gifts of God to whom we are thankful, to whom we owe gratitude and thanksgiving. And before I knew that I was going to be preaching on this, not long ago, it came to mind to list out specifically things that I'm thankful to God for. And I spent some time, you know, oftentimes in prayer, you know, I'll thank God for things. But this was a more concentrated, like thinking through specific things that in my life and reflecting on and giving God thanks for all these things. And I went further than usual in this list, but I'd only gotten started. I mean, there's an infinite amount of things. If you sit down and you start thinking past, present, and future, all the things that in your life you have to be thankful for that come, that are a gift of God's to you, it will blow you away with this gratitude and praise renewed and refreshed welling up in your heart. And doing this, it was a boost to my attitude, you know, my attitude of gratitude. I ended up after that time, having this uplift of heart in gratitude to the Lord, this increased gratitude by doing a simple exercise of counting my blessings and more than usual. And like I say, I only made it, you know, a fraction of the number that I could have mentioned. But you know, another thing to think about too is how easy it can be to complain, to fall into complaining. You know, like the Israelites did in the wilderness, when after God delivered them from Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and they began grumbling. They began grumbling and they were saying, you know, back in Egypt, you know, we had fish and cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. And they were complaining that they didn't have those things at the moment in their lives, and neglecting to give God thanks for the salvation from slavery that He just delivered them from, and the beatings and the oppression that they experienced in Egypt, and the miraculous provision on the way to the Promised Land. In fact, the occasion in which they were grumbling about these things in Numbers 11:5 is that they were sick of manna. They were sick of God's miraculous provision of manna in the wilderness on the way to the Promised Land. And instead of an attitude of gratitude, the Israelites there had this attitude of complaint, rooted in a lack of faith and a lack of memory as they thought back on their time in Egypt. And how easy it can be, like the Israelites did in the wilderness, to focus on problems and what may seem to be deficits in our lives and to grumble. Philippians 2:14 tells us, do all things without grumbling or disputing, grumbling or complaining. And grumbling and complaining is the opposite of giving thanks, of gratitude and giving thanks. And I remember when my brother first started playing the saxophone. And it was horrid. He got put up in the room, door closed sort of thing. He got really good at it eventually. He was a really good saxophone player, but at first it was brutal. I mean, squeaky reed, hurt your ears. It was hard to listen to. Or have you ever picked up an instrument that's out of tune and played it? And you think, ugh, that sounds horrible. Either you've probably been either on the giving or receiving end of that experience, I would imagine. Well, complaining is like that. You know, as we lift our voices, as the melody that sort of pours forth in our speech is complaining, it's like listening to an out-of-tune instrument, you know. A lifting of the voices that's in need of tuning. You know, as we could say, you know, kind of corny, but it needs some gratituning, this complaining. But how often, how easy it is oftentimes to fall into this grumbling, this complaining, thinking on the things that are difficult or challenging in our lives. Now, one of the things, too, we as believers know, for those of us that are believers, we know that even the hard things, even the sufferings that we go through in life, God is working those together for our good. And so even in those times, we have thanksgiving to give in God, even in hardship and in trial and in difficulty. But it's easy in times of difficult and trouble and trial, or things that we think of as deficits in our lives to fall into sort of like a grumbling and complaining rather than, lifting more and more thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. And when that's happening, our hearts need gratitude. Gratitude is nurtured in our hearts by considering God's grace, his good and generous gifts. And when we reflect in faith on God's good and generous gifts to us, past, present, and future. And as I say, if you just take, you could sit down and do this for, 20 minutes, you're going to be probably surprised at how much there is in your life that you just sort of take for granted or kind of almost forget, that you have to give thanks to God for, from food, from the very air that we breathe, the beating of our heart, relationships. Even say you take food and then you start thinking of the pleasure that food gives. Like God didn't, it wasn't like he was forced to make food taste good. But then we can give him thanks and all the tastes that there are and the combination. I mean, when you start going through and this beautiful scenery over here, I mean, you start, and of course our salvation, the greatest thing of all that we have to give thanks for is our salvation of being saved to know and worship God. And so you start thinking about these things past and present and future, because also the Israelites in the wilderness, they could have been thinking about the promised land promises and be thanking God for what's lying ahead. We who are in Christ, we have a hope of glory. It's not something that we wonder whether it's going to happen or not. We know it's coming. We know it's going to happen. It's a reality just as real as we are here today doing this, the coming of glory for those of us who are in Christ. So we give him thanks now even for the glory that awaits us. And so as we thank him for what he has done for us, what he is doing in us, and what he will do, all of these gifts that he's given to us, it causes our hearts to reverberate with thanksgiving. As we consider the grace of God, the gifts of God, it stirs up gratitude. You can even hear the relationship of the words grace and gratitude. Gratitude flows out of an appreciation of God's grace. It's an outflow of the grace of God that we respond in gratitude and are shaped by his grace to be thankful. And then also gracious and generous, like the one who has been so gracious and generous to us. Even the things that we might have complained about when considered through the lenses of God's grace and love for us, who are his, even our sufferings and difficulties, we see he's orchestrating it for our good. As I mentioned, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, you probably know what it's like to be around a complainer and what it's like to be around somebody who's very thankful. I've had that experience, and I think you can attest, as I can, it's a whole lot more pleasant to be around somebody who is thankful and grateful rather than somebody who is a grumbler and a complainer. We become also more gracious and generous ourselves and towards others as our hearts are tuned through considering in faith God's innumerable and inestimable gifts to us, past, present, and future, that go beyond our ability to fully estimate and even number. But God's gifts to us, past, present, and future, as we take these in consideration, it tunes our hearts. It tunes our hearts to be more grateful and more generous and more gracious as well. Gratitude flows from a genuine recognition of God's gifts to us. And really, we should be humbled to the ground because God's grace goes clear to the bottom of our lives. His grace is basic to every good thing we have, especially our salvation. So we should be the most grateful, gracious and generous of people as a result. True gratitude is an expression of humility before God, because true gratitude recognizes that all the good things that we have come from God. Our salvation is from God. Our all good gifts, material, spiritual, relational, every good gift that we can name is ultimately a gift from God to us. All good gifts come from the Father of lights. And as we grow in our appreciation of that, it's humbling because we're recognizing that at grace. And by the way, the word humble comes from the word humus or dirt, where we recognize in this humility, we recognize all the way down to the ground we are owers, debtors to the grace of God, and that humility. In the recognition of God's grace is one in which we have this burst of gratitude, this humble gratitude, giving thanks. You see, this is why back in Romans 1, it's an expression of unbelief not to give thanksgiving, because it doesn't recognize God's existence and his good gifts. But we who know God to be real and his gifts to be real, there is a humility and a gratitude that pours forth to him in thanksgiving. Do you remember the unsaved Pharisee back in Luke 18, 9 through 14, who we're told trusted in himself that he was righteous and treated others with contempt? He trusted in himself that he was righteous, we're told. You know, isn't it striking that he thanks God in his prayer? You know, in his prayer, it's interesting. He thanks God, and yet we find him exalting himself. So his prayer, this was his prayer, quote, God, I thank you. Right, so this is the Pharisee, remember. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And yet Jesus tells us that he was exalting himself, and he went away unjustified. He wasn't trusting, he wasn't relying on God's grace for his salvation, even though he thanked him at some level, even though he recognized him at some level, his trust was ultimately in himself. So he gave God thanks. You know, I thank you for that I'm not like these other men, the extortioners, unjust, adulterers. I give you thanks that I'm not as unholy in that way as these. And also I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I get. You know, you've given me these things to give tithes on. There was some level of thanksgiving of some kind, but his gratitude didn't go all the way down. He wasn't humbled by this. What we see is that he exalted himself. He was looking within and to himself to justify himself. He thanked God, but his gratitude didn't go all the way down, and we find him exalting himself. Verse 13, in contrast to the tax collector, we read this, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then Jesus said this, he said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so the Pharisee gave some kind of thanksgiving at some level to God, but at the end of the day, he was looking to himself to justify himself. He was exalting himself. He was standing in pride. You know, he thanked God for helping out and for giving him some props, but his humility didn't go down to the dirt. He wasn't humbled to the ground, and so then exalted in the grace of God, recognizing God's grace to him. But the tax collector, you know, he recognized that he was in need of God's mercy. He says he went away justified, the tax collector. He went away declared just as if he'd always obeyed and never sinned. He was a sinner, but he went away justified because he had the righteousness of Christ reckoned to him, counted to him by his faith. The Pharisee lacked that kind of faith. The Pharisee was looking to himself to justify himself. And people do this in various ways, whether it's like the tax collector or the Pharisee through religious ways, or trying to gain the approval or accreditation of people's eyes that you lived before in the secular world, thinking that you're justified somehow or approved or accepted by how they view you or by what you accomplish. But we see here that, in fact, the only way to be justified, to be declared righteous and be acceptable to God, is through this humble faith, by coming to Christ in faith. And it's by faith in Christ that God in his grace justifies us. So we're justified by faith, not by our works. And this is a gift of God, humbled to the ground. You know, I'm struck by how Paul speaks about our salvation in Ephesians 2:8-9. Very well-known verse. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's Ephesians 2:8-10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And there, even our faith is part of this salvation package that's a gift of God to us. By grace you have been saved through faith. So we've been saved through faith, and this is part of God's gift, not as a result of works. So there's no place for us to boast in our salvation. We're justified by faith in Christ, not by our works. And this grace goes all the way down to the ground. We have no boast in ourselves. And also, you know, what about our holiness? You might say, well, you know, I've been saved by grace, but, I can boast in these things that I've accomplished in my life, or this great wealth that I've accumulated. I mean, this is something that before the Lord, I really get to boast in. I'm struck by the way that Paul wrote of his achievements in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He said this, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." See, that was not the attitude of the Pharisee. He was talking about how hard, he had no problem talking about how hard he worked, but he wasn't going to attribute it to God's grace all the way down, his hard work or his salvation. He was going to give God props for some help, but he was trusting in himself. He wasn't trusting in the grace of God. But we're both in our salvation and also in the things that we accomplish and do in our faith. That even as we're called to work hard, and we are called to work hard, not for our salvation, but from our salvation, but even the products of that, even our hard work, our faith itself, all of that is ultimately attributable to the grace of God. So how can we, knowing that, be stingy? You know, how can we, knowing that, not give God thanks for all that we have? You know, this great flock that Jacob got was a gift from God. And Jacob recognizes that. We saw there in 31:9 that this was a gift of God. And recognizing that our salvation, our holiness, our achievements in faith are ultimately attributable to God's grace, that humbles us. And that makes, when understood in faith, that makes us humbled and grateful and also generous and gracious to others. It's like the parable Jesus tells about the guy who was thrown in prison, and then he was forgiven this massive debt, and then he went and tried to strangle the guy who owed him, a small amount. And it shows that he really wasn't affected by the great generosity and grace that he'd been given, because he's turning around being stingy to this guy rather than generous and grace in the way that he had been shown. And so recognizing that God's grace goes all the way down, even as we're called to work hard, that even that, Paul says, "I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God." Even our hard work ultimately is attributable to God's grace, our accomplishments ultimately, so that we don't boast in ourselves, but we boast in God and in his grace. Every good gift that we have, from flocks to fertility to faith, comes from the hand of God. And a question for us is, do we pray and do we live that way? Do we think that way? Do our hearts beat that way? Are we grateful, gracious, and generous then in view of God's grace and gifts to us? Here's a bit of a strange illustration, but you'll probably remember it. You know how in the scriptures, incense, they would burn incense in the temple, and it represented the prayers and the praises and the thanksgiving of God's people. And so during the sacrificial system, or the time in the Old Testament sacrificial system, they'd burn incense in the holy place. And it would envelop the room, and it would cover all the furniture that was in there, the priests. It would envelop the room, and it represented the praises and thanksgivings and prayers rising to God. Even in Revelation, we have mention of prayers rising as incense. So we saw it there in the Old Testament sacrificial system, And this incense would fill the place and it would envelop the room. And well, think of the activity of giving thanks to God from our hearts as like pouring forth incense out of our hearts. As our thanksgivings rise out of our hearts to God, there's an enveloping feature to that. Rises to God and it envelops our lives. Like I mentioned to you, just that simple exercise I did the other day of specifically running through things that I'm thankful to God for, there was a boost in my attitude of gratitude. There was this envelopment. There was a sweet aroma of thanksgiving that affected my thinking greater at that time than it was beforehand. And this thanksgiving pouring forth from our hearts has a way of affecting our whole lives, of enveloping our lives in this aroma, this pleasing aroma of thanksgiving, and affecting other people. You know, as I mentioned, you know the difference. You've probably experienced if you're around somebody who is a complainer, a grumbler on the one hand, and then if you're around somebody who is thanksgiving, they're giving thanks to God. It has a way of lifting you up. You find that a pleasing aroma. It lifts your eyes to God. And there's also this contagious effect as you start thinking, you know what? I have so much to be thankful for too. You're right. God is a good God. He has given us so much, and it reminds us, and we end up being uplifted by that as well. This incense of thanksgiving in our hearts. You know, this attitude or this gratitude has a way of affecting our lives and others around us as we consider God's grace and give Him thanks, and it makes us then also more generous and kind and patient with us, gracious towards others and generous towards others. You know, one area in my life where this has helped me, considering God's grace to me has helped me and still is. I'm a work in progress, and I'm thankful for Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so God has begun and is continuing to and will bring to completion this work of good work in my life and making me more like Christ, you know, his grace at work in my life. One of the areas where this has affected me is in patience. You know, I've told you before I had kids, I thought I was a pretty patient person. And compared to a lot of people, I probably kind of was. I mean, so far as I knew anyways, maybe not, but you know, I could go with the flow on a lot of things. You know, I was a youth pastor, and there's a lot you put up there that requires patience, but it's different when you have your own kids, and it's different when you're around them 24/7. Getting married was a challenge to my patience, but I have not experienced anything in my life as much as a challenge to my patience as having 6 kids. And I think the Lord knew that and gave me 6 kids as part of my sanctification, as well as for other reasons. But I found that with the demands of being a dad of a large family, patience is called upon regularly and often, much more than it was before kids, let alone before marriage. I had very little idea before, and I have discovered that I was actually lacking in patience more before than I had thought, because now this exposes that I wasn't as patient as I thought I was. And I've also found that the Lord has grown and refined my patience. Over the years, I've become more patient by God's grace. And one of the means that He's used to grow me in patience is to remind me how much, and I can keep going, more He has been, is being so very patient with me. You know, I mentioned the Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is a long work of God's patience and grace in my life, and He's faithful to complete it. He will complete it. But I think on how patient He has been with me in sins, in my stubbornness and stupidity sometimes about things or with people, and yet God has been so patient. And as I reflect on His patience with me and my not getting things as quick, because I can be quick to, like, if somebody doesn't get something right away, I remember having a professor once talk about how, you know, for him, a student would come and ask him a question and they didn't get it, and he would put his hand on their shoulder as a way of him trying to, like, sort of take a breath, you know, be patient, sort of thing. But I think sometimes how I've been, and then I think of how slow I've been sometimes to get things, and others have been patient with me, and ultimately, of course, God has been so patient to me, and that ugliness of my quickness to temper or impatience is like revealed more clearly to me when I consider how patient God has been to me, how tenderly loving He's been to me, how long-suffering He's been to me. And as I've considered His patience towards me, that's been one of the means by which God has made me more patient to others and helped me see my sometimes false judgments or impatience with people speaking mainly here of family members. And when I begin to count the ways God has been patient to me, it humbles and softens me to be more patient to others. I come to see more clearly how much God has forgiven, how much He's been patient, and it has this humbling effect. Because when we recognize our sin that God has paid for in Christ, and His patience to us in refining us and bearing with us in His grace, and we recognize the gifts, you know, I can't boast. So, like, you know, you could think, well, I could boast in my education, I could boast in what I've earned in life, I could boast in my my hard work at things, I could boast at my God-given abilities that I've been developing in my, but then we step back and realize this is all ultimately of God's grace and His patience toward us as well, His kindness, and it has this effect of humbling us and exalting us in gratitude and shaping us to be more gracious and generous ourselves. And so this important lesson that we see in this passage, that God's grace and His gifts are operative in our lives in so many ways, that all good things that we have, and of course our salvation, when we think God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, even while we were His enemies, Romans 5:8 and following, even while we were His enemies, Christ came and died for us. You think about that, and God shows, present tense, not just showed, He did, but He shows continually as we reflect on what He has done in sending His Son who went to the cross for us. What a gracious and patient God we serve. And as we give Him thanks, as we reflect on His gifts, as we reflect on His grace, as I say, it's like this incense that pours forth from the heart. As we give thanks as gratitude and has this humbling effect that shapes our attitude and then also blesses others that we're around as the aroma of thanksgiving wafts onto them as well. And so God's grace and generosity toward us is so great. It's truly beyond our comprehension. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord and you don't know His grace, come to Him. He's a gracious God. The Father sent the Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. That the graciousness of God, the patience and kindness, that while we were yet sinners, while we were His enemies, Christ died for us. And if you're still His enemy, you're still somebody who doesn't thank God, doesn't honor Him, doesn't know Him, doesn't trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, come to Him while it's too late, because the truth is that one day justice is going to be served, and those who are outside of Christ will pay for their sins in hell. But those of us who are in Christ recognize that our sins have been paid for by Christ on the cross, and that opportunity to come to Christ is still available to you today while you're still alive and while Christ hasn't yet returned. To turn to the Lord and so come into this life of worshiping Him and honoring Him and giving thanks and knowing His grace, knowing His salvation, and having the joy and the peace that comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so God's grace to us, brothers and sisters, is like a bottomless well. There's so much to give him thanks for. And let us not in our lives fail to count our blessings and give him thanks. Even naming things specifically, even if it's a list, it has a great way of tuning our hearts to pour forth this kind of attitude of gratitude, sort of billowing forth like this incense to God's glory and our and others' benefit as well. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for the way that you blessed Jacob and were at work in his life, even toward blessing us in the Messiah, and how you were working your plans and purposes back then, how you've sent your Son who's gone to the cross and died for our sins, and how you've given us, through faith in him, forgiveness and eternal life, the joy of knowing you with the hope of glory and giving you praise. And I do pray, Father, if there's anybody here that doesn't yet know Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would trust in him for salvation. For there is salvation in no other name under heaven except in Christ's, who is the way and the truth and the life. And we thank you for even those of us who know him as Savior and Lord, for giving us even the faith that we have in him. Lord, you truly are gracious, and we give you thanks and praise. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.